Right, now we are in the Psalms over the summer. So if you have a Bible, you might want to turn to Psalm 65. And I just love the Psalms. You can read through the book of Psalms, and it's possible to kind of read it at a surface level. But when you actually stop and dig into a particular psalm and look at it in detail and allow God to speak to you from it, they are like little treasure boxes all of their own. And when you take the lid off, you just think, wow, there is seemingly like no end to the truth, just the joy, just what God can speak into your life, even through just one psalm. And so to take each Sunday over the summer, just looking at a psalm each week, I think is a great thing to do. And we are in Psalm 65 this morning, and it will be up on the screen as well. I'll read it in just a moment. From time to time, Ali and I like to go and watch a local string quartet that plays locally in Chichester. Now, I'm no great expert on classical music at all. In fact, I'm a bit of a numpty. And I just try not to make a fool of myself. I try not to clap in the wrong places and that sort of thing. But the sheer skill of these musicians, that's what really impresses me. And they are hugely impressive. One of the things I particularly notice is how the lead violinist in particular, she's the one in charge, how she prepares to play the piece of music they're about to play. She visibly prepares her emotions before the piece starts. There's this moment of silence before the music starts. And if the music's going to be sad, suddenly there are tears in her eyes. I don't know how she does it. Whereas if the music's going to be happy, there's this big beaming smile on her face. And then the music begins. The silence before the first chord of the music, be it Mozart or whatever, is as important as the music itself. Or to use another example, surely the best theme music ever invented was the theme for Star Wars. Am I right? Am I right? Come on, you're very quiet this morning. Yeah. Star Wars is the best. I mean, there's no debate there. If you know how Star Wars theme starts, it starts with silence. It's a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. And then the orchestra strikes in. In this big, that was not quite like that, but in this sort of one big note. And that is exactly what is happening here at the start of Psalm 65. It starts, praise awaits you, our God, in Zion. Praise awaits you literally translates, praise is silence. It's saying any moment now, all heaven is going to erupt in praise. A hush has come over the audience. It's a moment of tension and expectation, and even the silence is so pregnant with anticipation that it seems to shout out its very own praise. So what follows in this psalm is clearly worthy of that kind of awesome orchestra level praise to our God. So let's read this psalm together, Psalm 65, and then we'll get stuck into it. Praise awaits you, our God, in Zion. To you our vows will be fulfilled. You who answer prayer, to you all people will come. When we were overwhelmed by sins, you forgave our transgressions. Blessed are those you choose and bring near to live in your courts. We are filled with the good things of your house, of your holy temple. You answer us with awesome and righteous deeds, God our Saviour, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farther seas, who formed the mountains by your power, having armed yourself with strength. who stilled the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the turmoil of the nations. The whole earth is filled with awe at your wonders. When morning dawns, where evening fades, you call forth songs of joy. You care for the land and water it. You enrich it abundantly. The streams of God are filled with water to provide the people with grain, for so you have ordained it. You drench its furrows and level its ridges. You soften it with showers and bless its crops. You crown the year with your bounty, and your carts overflow with abundance. The grasslands of the wilderness overflow. The hills are clothed with gladness. The meadows are covered with flocks, and the valleys are mantled with grain. They shout for joy and sing. So this psalm describes a God who answers prayer. Praise awaits you, our God in Zion. To you our vows will be fulfilled. We'll come back to that bit in a moment. Verse 2, you who answer prayer, to you all people will come. This orchestra of praise that awaits God in heaven comes from people like you and me. People who God has brought into a covenant relationship with himself. God is not distant. He has not wound up the universe and set it running with no more intervention required. He is a God who answers our prayer. The question is, do you really believe that God hears and answers what you pray? Now, I think sometimes it's hard for me to pray when situations around me seem so big, seem awesome, and I feel small. They feel complex, and I feel just insignificant in comparison. But I realize that if I struggle to pray because of my smallness, then it's because I have taken my focus off of God, and I've placed it instead on myself. When we are powerless to act, that is when God answers. And this psalm puts our focus back on God, back where it should be, and shows you three ways in which you are indeed small. This is just to encourage you this morning. It shows you three ways, yep, you are puny, and completely unable to make a difference by yourself. You are completely powerless. I'll show you three ways in which you are. And yet, these are three ways in which when you pray, God loves to step in and answer that prayer. So he answers in three ways. You see, firstly, when you pray, God answers with salvation. And the first part of this psalm describes the most monumental, significant way that God answers prayer. And that is, when you pray to him, God, save me. That is exactly what he did and does. Verse 3 says, when we were overwhelmed by sins, you forgave our transgression. God answers prayer. But the praise that awaits God in heaven is not fundamentally because God came through with that new job or God dealt with that annoying neighbor. It's because every person assembled there can say, I was lost in my sin, but God saved me. So, as I've said many times, we have a wedding in our family, and that's just a few weeks away now. It's getting close. So, last month, we had the stag do for my son, Sam, and I was the token old person present. And everybody else was much younger than me, but that's fine. And during the day, we went to the Go Ape ropes course thing down near Southampton. And I realized I was the old person there. It's basically this rope assault course right up in the treetops. And it's pretty terrifying, actually. There's on more than one occasion, I'm stood way up in the sky on this tiny little platform thinking, what on earth am I doing here? What was I thinking? Didn't have to do this. And there's one particular obstacle, and it's called the Tarzan rope swing. And what you have to do, basically, is just step off of the platform that you are stood on. And the first thing you do is you plummet straight downwards towards certain death. I mean, it's just free fall. The only force acting on you is gravity, and it's doing a fine job. And then after what seems like a very long time, there's a rope somewhere that begins to take over and you swing and you slide somehow. And I don't really know how. I had my eyes shut, to be honest. But this is what happens. And you end up kind of bouncing off this cargo net, which eventually kind of grabs hold of you, and you end up caught like a fly in a spider's web. And you carry on. Here's the thing. Without Jesus in your life, verse 3 says you were overwhelmed by sin. There was a power acting on you. The power of sin on your life was greater than your power to do anything about it. You were in freefall. Now, I might as well have flapped my arms to try and stop me falling downwards from that treetop. It's not going to help. But when you call out to Jesus, he steps in. He is the rope that arrests that freefall to certain death. He is the one who gives you a hope. He is the one who gives you a future and catches hold of you. That is the amazing grace of God. Now, some people who have not put their faith in Jesus would readily acknowledge that their life is in freefall. Other people would not. They would think that their life is fine. They do say that it's not the fall that kills you. It's hitting the ground at the bottom. The Bible is really clear. Sin puts you under a sentence of death. Or to use another analogy from the Bible, sin makes you a slave. It robs you of your freedom. It holds you captive because it is a power that is bigger than your own. Sin puts you in a spiritual prison with a death sentence hanging over you. You were overwhelmed by sin. Just imagine yourself in a prison cell for a moment. You can close your eyes tight. You can believe with all your might that you are free, but that does not change the facts of the situation. You are in a prison cell. If you start walking, you might be fine for a bit, and you might think, well, this is fine, but very quickly you're going to smack your nose against the wall of that prison cell. And if you change direction and walk a different way, you will just hit another wall of the same cell. And that is a very good picture of people living their lives without Christ. It might even describe you this morning. People will readily believe that they are free, but actually they are in free fall. Not calling out to be saved, but the truth is that sin holds them captive. There is no freedom without Jesus. Many will come up against the walls of low self-esteem or a sense that life has no purpose, or maybe even anger or bitterness or depression. They think, why am I stuck here? Is there any way out? There seems to be no hope. I can't see a way out. And the reason they are trapped in this prison cell is because they have an enemy, Satan, that has a legal right to keep them there. Satan is like the jail keeper, and he sits outside your prison cell. Just kind of picture it in your mind for a moment, and you might plead with your jailer, go on, let me out. And he says, no, you're not coming out, you're mine. And you say, well, why? Why can't I leave? And he says, because you broke the law. In the words of Psalm 65, you are a transgressor. And pinned on the wall outside your cell, you can see a whole list of laws. It says things like, love God and worship him only. It says, don't lie, don't covet, don't swear, love your neighbor. And so it goes on and on and on, this list of laws. And at the top of this list is your name. And under your name, you see that there is a cross next to every single law. And you think, wow, I didn't even keep one. I'm a transgressor. There's no way I am getting out of here. That is your position without Christ. It is a position of total lostness. Sat in a locked prison cell, Satan, your jailer, sat outside taunting you. All the laws that you have broken pinned to the wall as a constant reminder. We were overwhelmed by sin. But verse 3 goes on to say, oh yeah, but God forgave our transgressions. There is a passage in the New Testament in Colossians that describes the wonderful thing that Jesus has done to secure your freedom. It says this: when you were dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and the authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So first of all, Jesus forgave us all our sins. Just imagine Jesus himself walking into your prison and walking up to that list of laws pinned to the wall with the long list of crosses under your name. And imagine Jesus going down that list and carefully erasing every single cross. Love God, he says. Well, I know you haven't always done that, but I'm going to forgive that. I'm going to treat it like you have loved God every second of your life. Don't lie. Well, I know you've lied. I know you've even done that this morning. But I'm not going to remember that anymore. And he goes all the way down the list, rubbing out every single mark until there is not a single thing that can be said against you. And your sins are forgiven forever. You are declared righteous. Now, by now, you're stood in your prison cell. You're getting quite excited. There's no legal reason for you to be there anymore. Surely you can go free now. But there's a problem. You see, the problem is that at this point, the laws are still there, pinned to the wall. And you can be sure that the moment you take your first step out of the cell, your very first thought would be, hey, I've done all right here. I've got out of my prison cell. And Satan, your jailer, would hear that and go, what's that pride? Isn't pride down here? That one there? Show no pride. Get back in your prison cell. But Jesus did not just forgive your sins. He has done that, but that is not all he's done. Because it goes on to say in Colossians 2, we read it, having cancelled the written code with its regulations, which stood against us and condemned us. Jesus hasn't just erased your black marks from the list on the wall. He has taken the whole thing down. He's taken it away from you, away from your life. He has nailed it to the cross. Jesus fulfilled every one of those laws for you when he died on the cross. Not just up to when you became a Christian, but forever. And Satan, your accuser and jailer, has been completely disarmed. He has no power over you, no authority. Jesus' blood was shed on the cross for you, his sacrifice for you. Verse 3 in our psalm, it says, you forgave our transgressions. The word is actually more powerful than forgave. It's atoned for, covered over. David, who wrote this psalm, was totally clear that this was the work of God himself. You, O God, atone for our transgressions. God atoned for your sin through the work of Jesus on the cross. So how does God answer prayer? He begins by rescuing you from sin. What you were powerless to do in saving yourself, God stepped in and did that. His grace at work in your life for eternity. Verse 4 says, God has brought you near to him to live in his courts. This is now your status, and you stand in his grace. Secondly, he answers with power. Verse 5 says, you answer us with awesome and righteous deeds. And it goes on to describe how God has decided exactly where he wants the mountains. And then with a click of his finger, a mountain appears. I was in Nepal in January, and I was at the foot of the Himalayas. The 10th highest mountain in the world, Annapurna One, was right there, towering over me. And it's an awesome sight. It really is. It did make me feel really quite small against this majestic vista. God put it there with a click of his fingers. It then describes the roaring of the sea. I get pretty freaked out by the waves in the Solent, to be honest. Let alone the raging seas in the middle of our oceans. And yet, with a click of his fingers, God calms the waves. And what the psalmist is doing here is he's describing examples of situations when the scene around him was so massive, so powerful, so overwhelming, that he felt so small and insignificant and puny in comparison. Have you ever felt like that yourself? And yet he says, God is more powerful than all of that. In fact, it's all under his command. And he even interprets his own analogy. He says, as a rough sea is so intimidating, so it is with the turmoil of the nations. And we look at what's happening this week between the UK and America and Iran, and you think, my goodness, what is going on there? The turmoil of the nations. And yet with a click of his fingers, God can bring peace. Even between world powers. There may be situations around you at the moment that are totally overwhelming. Things going on that affect you either directly or indirectly, and yet you're totally powerless to do anything. You are at the mercy of the elements. Or are you? Because God answers you in power. Verse 5, he is God, your Savior. There is a way of praying which you see right through Scripture where God's people begin by reminding God of his awesome deeds. They say, Almighty God, this is what you have done. These are your credentials. And it's not like he doesn't know what he's done. He doesn't need you to remind him. This is about you being clear about who it is you are praying to and giving him appropriate praise. So last Sunday in Chichester site, we had Johnny May. I think he's coming up here in a few weeks to be with you guys. And he was preaching on Psalm 44. And it's excellent. It's one to look forward to. And he also landed briefly in Acts chapter 4. And that is what's happening there in Acts 4 is a good example of what I'm describing here. The situation was that all the ruling authorities in Jerusalem, like all the power bigwigs, they were making all sorts of threats against this new group of Christian believers. And it was major intimidation. And as a result, they felt pretty small and vulnerable. And their response was to get together in one place and to pray. And as they prayed, firstly, they showed that God is powerful and they knew it. So they prayed by reminding God of what he had already done. They said, Sovereign Lord, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. They said, you spoke and it happened. They said, you decided how your plan would work out. So they're just saying, God, this is what you have done. And it's very much like in our psalm. This situation is so big. Oh yeah, but God, you are bigger. The mountains, the sea, I mean, it's nothing compared to you. Secondly, they showed that they knew that God was on their side. And God is on your side. They said, Lord, consider these threats. Lord, we're being threatened here. Are you hearing this? Because we're being threatened. And enable your servants to speak with boldness. God is not only mighty and powerful, he's also on your side. And he sees what is going on in your life and in the situations around you. And he is with you and he is for you. The devil no longer has authority over you. Your jailer is out of a job, but he's still your enemy. He still hates you. He would love nothing more than to shut down your worship and to disrupt God's plan for your life. But you can pray, God, you are powerful. And look at what stands against me right now. He's on your side. And his power will work for you. So when we gather as a church to pray, we always include worship in that. We're declaring, God, you have done great things. I think sometimes we can do more, actually, to remind ourselves of what God has done, even right here. God, you caused us to come into being in this place in Midhurst. There was no church like us here, and now there is. We've seen you do mighty things. We're now a thing in this community. We've seen lives transformed. We're seeing lives saved. We're baptizing people. Three people, God willing, next week. It's great. Let's remind ourselves. Let's remind God of the awesome things he has done amongst us. And then we can remember that God is on our side and say, see, oh God, how our culture here is so dismissive. See how people out there are so mocking of the gospel. See how the prevailing message is that only dumb people and weak people become Christians. See how few we are and how many thousands of people there are out there and how busy they are with their lives. It's all a bit intimidating. But we look to you, O God, who put mountains in place and calms the raging seas. We look to you, O God, to move in power. When you trust in the power of God and you bring to mind his proven track record locally, what he's done here, and right down through history, the result is hope. And verse 5 says that he is the hope of all the ends of the earth. Because when God's people pray, he answers with awesome deeds of power. Okay, and then finally, he answers with provision. Now, I love the summer. I don't know what your favorite season is. For me, it is hands down the summer. I just love the sun. I love the heat of the day. I love the long evenings. I just love the garden growing and the flowers and the vegetation. I think everybody looks happier and healthier in the summer. I mean, you're always a handsome bunch, you lot. But there's something about the summer. You're just even more so. And I just love it. This psalm finishes with a lavish, overflowing expression of praise and thanks to God, in particular for his provision of a harvest for his people. So this psalm is sometimes read at harvest festivals and that sort of thing in the autumn. But most people most commentators agree that it was probably written in the height of summer, when all the fields were still full, when the summer rains had come. It was more like now that this psalm was sort of, you know, really applying to. God provides for the needs of his people. And he's not miserly, giving out a few little beans here and there. Let me pick out some of the words that are used down through this psalm. You enrich abundantly. Filled with water, drench, soften, bless, crown, bounty, overflow. The meadows are covered, the valleys are mantled. You see, God is a lavish provider. So here in the UK, we have to get perspective, don't we? Because we're all of us are likely to be within the top few percent wealthiest people in the world. And that's just a fact. But that does not stop us in our kind of climate and economy and all of that. That does not stop us worrying personally about our own financial situation and provision. I know that for a significant number of people in Grace Church, there is job uncertainty, there is historic debt, there is a struggle to pay the bills. And even people on a relatively high income can very easily start to worry about finances. Maybe you worry about Brexit or not Brexit, or global trade wars, or the impact that all of that could have on our economy. The whole economic, the whole financial side of life is an area where it's easy to feel small, to feel powerless, even to feel trapped. But God answers prayer with provision. He does not mind you praying to him that he would keep you safe, that he would meet your needs. In fact, the Lord's Prayer instructs you to do just that, doesn't he? He says, pray this, give us today our daily bread. And it's a prayer that he loves to answer, and answer with generosity. And his command is that you don't worry about your basic needs, that you don't make your own financial security and independence your number one consuming priority, but rather you prioritize building his kingdom and then trust that he will provide for you. So in Matthew 6, verse 31, it says this: so do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be given to you as well. God's people are most satisfied, most fulfilled, when they offer their whole financial situation to God in worship. And that is what is happening here in this psalm. Hey, there's crops growing in all the fields. Look at them. We will shout for joy and sing. They might as well say, hey, there is a paycheck waiting for me at the end of this month. I will shout for joy and sing. There was a phrase in verse 1 that we stepped over, and I said we would come back to it, which was, to you our vows will be fulfilled. Most of the Psalms were not only designed to be a personal expression of worship, they were also used as a call to worship for all the people. And they would often be sung as people were gathering together at the temple or walking together towards Jerusalem. These were corporate moments where one person's worship would inspire another person to worship. These were joyful times, times of celebration of God's goodness and his faithfulness to his people. They were gathering at the temple in order to bring the first fruit of their harvest in offering to God. They weren't going reluctantly to pay some kind of temple tax. They were going with joy because God had been good. And they'd made promises to God that they were now only too happy to fulfill those promises as they gave back to him at the temple. It's impossible to separate the faithfulness of God and his provision to you and your grateful worship that finds expression in giving back to him. This is all God's economy. And when you kind of grasp that, when you see that in faith, it becomes a source of joy. It becomes a source of delight. He provides for you abundantly. And you bring that back to him as you give out of your harvest, out of your income. And then he blesses you with more. And then you give more. And if there is a famine one year, we give less, but you still enjoy it. You still give all your worship to God. Verse 4 of this psalm is intriguing. That's the best word I think I would use for it. And I'll just put it back up there. And it's an often overlooked aspect of giving in the Old Testament. Verse 4 says this, we are filled with the good things of your house, of your holy temple. Now, what existed in the house, in the temple, was what people had brought in offering to God. The Israelites literally carried food and livestock to the temple, or if it was too far to carry everything, they would sell the harvest at home. And then they would take the silver to the temple, to Jerusalem. They would buy food and livestock, and that they would present at the temple. You can read about it in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, in a number of places, actually. I'm going to read you a bit from Deuteronomy 14. And it says this, from verse 22. It says, be sure to set aside a tenth of all your fields produce each year. Eat the tithe of your grain. Do what with it? Eat it. Consume it yourself. Eat the tithe of your grain, new wine and olive oil, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks, in the presence of the Lord your God, at the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name, so that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always. And it then gives more instructions about how they were to do that. It then says not to neglect the Levites, who were the tribe who had no income for themselves, how they were not to neglect the poor, and they weren't to neglect the widows and the orphans and the refugees. It's all there in Deuteronomy. It seems the procedure was this. You took your offering to the temple. You gave it. You acknowledged that God was your provider. And then you'd make sure that the needs of the poor were met. And then you would eat this big banquet based on everything that had been brought. You came to give, but you went away stuffed. We are filled with the good things of your house. When you give your income into the local church, you are placing your harvest at the place where God chooses as a dwelling for his name. That is no longer the temple. Jesus is the temple. And the church is that temple. It says that in Corinthians and elsewhere, because we are the body of Christ. Jesus puts his name on his people, on us, on the church. And then who gets to benefit from everything that is given? Well, the poor get to benefit. That's the priority. That's God's justice in work there. So people who need to know Jesus because they are locked in a prison cell of their sin, that's a priority. People who are in need, that's a priority. Those who are struggling to provide for themselves, people who are struggling, full stop. They all get to benefit. Who then gets to benefit? Well, you get to benefit. And of course you do. I love the openness. I love the transparency of Scripture. It's just there before us. It is good. It is right that you benefit, and you do. You get teaching. You get great times of worship. You get friendship. You get fun. You get to grow in God as you learn, as you serve. You get to grow in God as you lead others. You get biscuits. We are filled with the good things of this house. Of course we are. This is all part of God's economy. This is all part of God's provision to you, and it is important. So If you are praying into your financial situation at the moment, if you are worried about money, see if you can make a kind of triangle in your mind between these three things, between the harvest, i.e. your income, and your giving back to God and joy. I'm in simple delight at what God is doing in your life. It is all part of God's provision to you. If any one of those points is missing from your life, the harvest, the giving, or the joy, then you have stopped short of God's economy for your life. And we will continue to be a church that gives and celebrates that and delights in that. When we take an offering every Sunday, it's kind of in there. What do we do? It's saying God has blessed us. We will shout for joy and sing. Do you feel like you are at the mercy of something bigger than yourself? Do you feel like you're at the mercy of your sin? Do you feel like you're at the mercy of the elements? At the mercy of all the turmoil and chaos around you? Do you feel like you are at the mercy of your finances? If you are a child of God, you are at the mercy of none of those things. You are at the mercy of your Father God. And He is mercy full. He's provided His Son so that you have victory over sin. He makes His power available to you. He provides for your every need. So the truth of your position in Christ is one of peace. It's one of abundant provision. No wonder His people shout for joy and sing. No wonder that praise awaits our God in Zion. He is worthy of our praise. Let's do that together. Let's press the band could come up. I think it'd be good to pray. I think then it'd be good to praise. So let's just stay seated for a while. You can jiggle around if you like and get some blood back into your joints, if that helps. But I just want you to. The reason I'm asking you to stay seated is I think. Let's just have a time of reflection, first of all, to use that overused word. And I'm going to pray. And what I'm praying is that God would answer in your situation. And I wonder what the thing you're praying for is, whether it is, God, I need help to break through this sin issue. If you're not yet a Christian, you know that the arms of Jesus are just wide open for you, and you can just pray, God, save me, arrest my fall. We need to know that in Christ that the doors of our prison cell are wide open. His power is available to overcome sin in our lives. Or maybe you just want to pray for breakthrough in a situation where you just need to see God's power at work. Or maybe that situation is your finances and you say, God, I feel trapped, I feel small, I feel overwhelmed, and you need God to answer. Just pray with me. God, you created the heavens and the earth. We're reminded in our worship, the whole universe, it's in your hands. You are creator. You are powerful. You've done mighty works. You've sent your Son, Jesus, who conquered sin and death on the cross. You have offered us salvation, complete forgiveness of our sins, righteousness. You are building your church. Right down through the generations, in every corner of the world, you are saving lives. Even here in this town, You have saved lives. You have established us. You have brought us together for your praise, for your glory, for the honor of your name in Midhurst. Lord, consider what stands against your people right now. And would you answer us from heaven, I pray. Come in power into each person's life here, Lord, whatever situation is on their mind, on their heart right now. Would you come in power, O God? Would you answer from heaven? Would you do mighty works, I pray? You are worthy of our praise. Holy Spirit, would you come, O God?